God accepts our offering of love as we worship Him in spirit and in truth this morning. Take your Bibles now and join me, please, in the book of Romans, chapter 2, second chapter of Romans. If you don't have your Bible, find the Pew Bible and open it to page 758. Page 758, you'll find Romans 2 as we're preaching our way verse by verse through the book of Romans. And we believe that expository preaching, verse by verse, wherever possible, through books of the Bible, wherever possible, is the best way to learn the Word of God and to rightly interpret it and apply it into our lives. I want us to remember the context as we turn to the book of Romans. Remember that the Apostle Paul is writing in the year AD 57. He is writing to a number of house churches that are scattered throughout the Roman Empire. These churches consist of both Jews and Gentiles, that is, those who had received the special covenant of God's love as Jews, and non-Jews, Gentiles, together in these churches, now followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's important, especially as we're going to see this morning, studying in verses 17 and following. And Paul's whole point in the text, again, from verse 17 to the end of the chapter, his whole point here is that as he turns now to the Jew in particular, remembering that he has already addressed the non-Jew in general, in chapter 1 where he says everyone is a sinner, and that's basically chapter 1, all people everywhere are sinners, with special emphasis upon the non-Jew, the Gentile, he now turns in chapter 2 to address primarily the Jew. He says all people in general are sinners, chapter 1, special emphasis upon the Gentile. Now chapter 2. All people are sinners, including the Jew. And his whole point in verses 17 to the end of the chapter, our text this morning, is that while the Jew is considered a privileged person before God, and he is, that does not necessarily make him a saved person before God. So while the Jews are a very special covenant people of God, they are not necessarily a saved people. Now, we're going to see how that all applies to us today in Kentucky in 2009. But before we do that, let's cross the bridge to the text of yesteryear in AD 57 in Rome. Let's make sure we understand exactly what it is Paul is saying. And then we can see the many, many ways that this text applies to us today. I want to tell you something. As I studied the text once again, it was like, I don't have enough time. There's so much here. I'm so glad that we're doing our digging deeper in the evening services because I can go back to the text and then bring out all the stuff I wanted to say in the morning. And so I want us to think about this matter of how it is that what Paul says to the Jew can actually apply to you and to me. Listen for some points of application even as I read the text. And let me invite you to stand in honor of the reading. I'll just read the first part of the text beginning in verse 17 and then pray. Romans 2, beginning in verse 17. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest or rely on the law and make your boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are excellent being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. Let's pray here. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all the promises for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Be seated, please. Perhaps the greatest need in America today among the church is for every professing Christian. By professing, I simply mean those who say they are Christians. To do as the Bible instructs us in 2 Corinthians 13, and that is, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves to determine whether the Spirit of Christ is indeed in you. Examine yourselves. See whether you're really in the faith. You see, because there's a dangerous possibility, if not probability, that a number of us may be engaged in self-delusion. You know, thinking that we're okay when we're not okay at all. And the idea of examining ourselves is critical. Now, perhaps even as I'm saying that, we look around at one another and we look at ourselves and we say, who's this guy preaching to? After all, I'm a good person. I've been a member of this church for a number of years. Examine myself. Me? This is the way we respond, isn't it? I'm guilty of that. That's sort of our natural reaction when the policeman pulls us over for speeding, and we were speeding. And we say, what are you picking on me for? What about all of those other people? You know, you could better use your time going after the really bad people. After all, I'm a relatively law-abiding citizen, and leave me alone. Paul is reminding the Jew here in this text that he is not okay. In chapter 1, again, he said that all people everywhere are sinners. And in chapter 2, he turns to the Jew and he says, in essence, this: if you think that somehow, you know, there's this little clause so that you can appeal to the clause and say, well, because I'm a Jew, because I, you know, I have the law. Now, we're stewards of the law. We get to administer the stewardship of the scrolls, the Old Testament law. Ours is the privilege of taking care of the things of the temple and worshiping the one true God. We have the law. And not only that, as we'll read on later in chapter 2, we bear the mark of God's special covenant, circumcision. So we have the law, we have circumcision, we're okay before God. Paul's point right now in this text is to say, no, you're not. You're not okay. None of us is okay. And this is the danger you see that you and I face even this morning as we gather together in a nice sanctuary and you know, we feel ourselves okay before God. And we tell ourselves that we're in, you know, good standing with God. After all, most of us are churchgoers. And yeah, we look pretty good. Got ourselves cleaned up and we combed our hair this morning. And we smiled and waved at our neighbors as we backed out of the driveway. And we're relatively good moral people. Law-abiding citizens, upstanding leaders in the Henderson community. And so here we are, we brought our Bibles to church, now we're going to listen to the preaching of the Word, and we're okay. You see, the danger is we can be outwardly very religious, and inwardly lost. Now, the Jew was indeed just that. Now, this is not anti-Semitism, by the way. The Apostle Paul is a Jew himself. He loves his Jewish brethren. Later, he'll say in Romans, if I could be accursed, separated from God forever and ever, that my Jewish brethren might be saved, I would gladly do it in a heartbeat. His love for them is so great that he tells them the truth here in this chapter and says, listen, you may be outwardly religious and inwardly lost. Now, if we'll humbly bow ourselves before the text this morning, God will open our hearts and our minds to find some points of application in this regard. And I want to do some self-examination. I invite you to do it with me. Don't examine me, though. Examine yourself. And let us do that. And let's just examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith. And here are a couple of areas of examination, if you will, because I think the text really, verses 17 through 24 we read a moment ago, is kind of one bulk of it, if you will. And then the other side of the coin are verses 25 to the end of the chapter. Another critical point of self-examination. Here's number one. Let's do this. Let's together first examine our hypocrisy. And let's just ask of ourselves, am I guilty? Am I a hypocrite? Let's examine our hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is telling, you know, others to do something that we fail to do ourselves. We tell a child, don't smoke. And we're smoking a cigarette while we're saying that. That's hypocrisy. Paul, himself a Jew, calls attention to the hypocrisy of his fellow Jewish brethren. And what he says in these verses is, here you have the law. Here you teach the law. Okay? But you break the law yourself. And that's precisely why he says down there in verse 21, as I read a moment ago, you therefore who teach one another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? And so forth. And so he's going to address their hypocrisy. Now before he does that, I want to go back to verse 17. And I want us to see some positive things that he has to say, verses 17 through 20. These are really positive things about the Jew. The Jew had, you know, plenty to boast about, as I've already said. But read it here now. Verse 17, indeed, he says, you are called a Jew, and you rest, or you rely on the law, and you make your boast in God. Now let me just say again, the Jew had plenty to brag about, if you will, in a good way. The special covenant people of God. And so Paul is simply saying, you're called a Jew, you trust in the Lord, or rather in the law, you rest in the law, you make your boast in God. Now watch, verse 18. You know His will, you approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, as they were, a light to those who are in darkness, as were the Jews, to be a light unto the Gentiles. Verse 20, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge. This means the embodiment of truth in the law. Now what Paul is simply saying in verses 17 through 20 is, you know what? You guys are a very special people. You do have plenty to boast about. You are those who carry the law. You are a light to the Gentiles. That's a tremendous privilege. He'll talk more about that in chapter 3. You know, about the blessings of the Jew. And so he's saying these are all wonderful things. The problem is that their hearing, the Jews' hearing of the law, and their teaching of the law, listen, was marred and tarnished by how they themselves lived. Let me say that again. What Paul is going to say now is that their hearing of the law, their love for that, and their love for teaching the law is completely tarnished by the way they themselves then lived. And so, he points out, they failed to live according to the law they expected in others. That's hypocrisy. So in verse 21, look again in your Bible. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? In other words, what's the matter with you? Here you are teaching the law. Hey, what about you? Don't you teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? Or verse 22, you who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Do you steal by robbing temples and say that you abhor idols? Now he may be talking in verses 21 and 2 here. He may be talking about these things as the Jews are guilty of literally doing these things. Literally stealing, literally committing adultery, you know, literally, in some way or another, robbing from temples. Or he may be speaking in just a very general sense, which is to say we're all guilty, everybody sins. And here you are talking about what not to do, and you're guilty too. We're all guilty, we're all sinners. You know, it may be that he actually is speaking, as we've talked before when we've looked at the law and how it is that Jesus amplified the law to point out that we're all sinners, right? Do you commit adultery, he says? And the Jew shakes his head, as we might in here, and say, oh no, I've never done that. And so you see, Jesus amplifies our understanding of sin by saying in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it is said, do not commit adultery, but I want to tell you something. If you have lusted for another person in your heart, you're guilty. You've committed adultery. And so Jesus helps us understand we're lawbreakers. He helps us understand if we're hoping to please God by our obedience to the law, we're going to break it consistently rather than keep it consistently. Amen. So it may be that this is where Paul is going, but the point is, he says, you are teaching, do this, don't do that, but you guys are guilty of the very same things. You break the very law you teach. Now, remember that Paul's overarching purpose here. His overarching purpose is to show that the Jew should not rely upon the law to bring about good standing before God. The law is a good thing, but it is meant to do a number of things, one of which is to show us our need for Christ. The Jew needed to see that he could not stand before God dressed in his own righteousness. He needed to see that even though he was God's special covenant person, that he was as in much need of the gospel as the Gentile. He needed the righteousness of Christ credited to his account. Paul's overarching purpose is to show that we all need this because none of us can consistently keep the law. But we break it. We're lawbreakers and we need a Savior from our sin. Now, in light of this, nonetheless, you see this principle of hypocrisy that comes right out of the text. Paul teaches about the terrible impact of hypocrisy on a watching world. And so he says, and look how pointed he gets now in verse 23. You who make your boast in the law, you Jews who, you know, have so much for which to be grateful and so much about which to boast. You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through your breaking the law? And the answer is yes, that's the implication. Yes, you Jews boast in the law, but then you break the very law that you go around teaching, and consequently, in so doing, you bring, he says, dishonor upon God. And it's this dishonoring of God that really hits home in verse 24. Look at it again. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. Now that "as it is written" is a reference to Isaiah 52:5. We're not going to turn there. I just want you to see Paul is quoting the Old Testament. The phrase, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, is Isaiah 52:5. And Paul is taking that verse and he's saying, hey, Jewish brothers and sisters, do you understand that when you go around and you talk about do this and don't do that, and live this way and don't live that way, and you don't do that yourself, you dishonor God by causing the Gentiles, the non-Jews, the non-believers, the lost people, to blaspheme the name of God. I want you to just think about that for a moment. Let that sit in for just a moment. The behavior of God's people, the Jews, is such that rather than drawing other non-believers to the Lord, it is causing those people to blaspheme the name of God. Because you see, those people look at the Jews and they see their hypocrisy and they shrug their shoulders and they say, well, if that's the way they live, this God about whom they speak must not really be that important after all. I really don't see any difference in their life from mine. Why should I follow and get all excited about this one true God when they're living just as I'm living? That's a very good question, church, isn't it? And so now we're ready to understand how this point of hypocrisy in AD 57 applies to Henderson, Kentucky in 2009. We say we're Christians. And we say that we live according to the Bible. But do we really? Do we consistently? Do we consistently live in keeping with the teaching of Scripture? The very things, you know, many of us are teaching, and I may say preaching. Or, is it the case, and get this now, is it the case that our behavior rather is causing the Gentiles to blaspheme God? Do you understand? That if I don't live what I preach and teach, I cause unbelievers to blaspheme God because they look at me and they say, I don't see anything he's got that I need. I don't see any difference in her passion than mine. I don't see anything at all evident in the church that should cause me to come and show up on any Sunday. And in so doing, you see, we've caused someone else to blaspheme the one true God. Unbelievers all around us are watching us. The Gentiles are watching you, church. They will either be drawn closer to the Lord or pushed further away, largely based upon our behavior. Do you have a Christian symbol or bumper sticker on your car? Well, when you drive faster than you should and you break the law, you're living inconsistently with the teaching of God. And the Gentiles are watching. And the unbeliever looks at that and he blasphemes the name of God because of us. Now that's one of the reasons, and I'm not trying to be cute here, I'm being honest, that's one of the reasons I don't have Christian symbols and bumper stickers. I'm not proud of the way I drive, and frequently I catch myself bringing shame upon the name. Well, the last thing I want to do is then cause another person, you see, to look, it has a pastor of the church down there. Look at that idiot, man. There must not be anything happening there that matters. Now, you may not think they conclude that, and they may not articulate it as such, but there is a sense inside which the wheels are turning, see? Imagine my causing another to blaspheme. When you miss a putt on the golf course and you let that expletive slip out, you've lost your witness. The Gentiles are watching, you see? And they blaspheme the name of God because of you. And when you loaf around at work, or you goof around at school, and you participate in petty gossip and worldly conversation, you cause the Gentiles to blaspheme the name of God. It's because of you. This is what Paul is saying here. This is where the point of application is found in the Christian church today. Amen. Examine your hypocrisy, says the Lord to Brother Todd and to the church. People outside the church are forever drawing conclusions based upon what they observe. How do you treat the Bible? How do you speak of your church? How do you speak of other brothers and sisters? It's almost a joke in some of our churches to talk of the family of God because of the hypocrisy all around us. We say we're the family of God. We wouldn't be there at all for our brother in need or our sister because we've been too busy talking about them critically behind their backs. God forgive us before a watching world of Gentiles who are now blaspheming the name of God because of what they see happening in the church. Those of you reading Charles Spurgeon's devotional Mornings and Evenings will have read of this morning. I was struck by the providence of it in my devotion time this morning as I read about this very matter. How timely. As Spurgeon writes about the professing Christian, the one who says he's a Christian, the one who says she's a Christian, who harms the church's witness by attacking Christianity with, quote, the dagger of hypocrisy. So Spurgeon adds, inconsistent professing Christians injure the gospel more than the sneering critic or the heretic. You see, the greatest threat to Christianity is not from outside the church. It is the church.
Amen.
And what about your so-called joy in the Lord? You know, we talk about that. The joy of the Lord is my strength, Nehemiah 8:10. The joy of the Lord is my strength, we say. I love the Lord with my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the joy of the Lord is what gets me out of bed in the mornings and gets me through the dark days and the difficult times. Really? The Gentiles are watching you to see if that's true.
Amen.
And when you lose your job, the unbeliever will be there to see if the joy of the Lord was your strength after all. And when you get sick, the Gentiles are watching and they want to know whether the joy of the Lord is really your strength after all. And when tragedy strikes your family and you lose a house, as a friend of mine did this past week in flash floods, the Gentiles are watching. And they want to see whether or not the joy of the Lord really was your strength. But if you throw your hands up in the air and you shake your fist at God and you say, "What have you done, God? And why did you allow this to happen to me?" The Gentiles are watching and they're going to blaspheme the name of God because of you. I know it's not easy. I'm not saying that this is a piece of cake. But Paul is calling our attention, you see, to our own hypocrisy. Because the Gentile looks and says, evidently their God isn't really that big of a deal after all. And we have no power to reach the nations for Christ. And our missionary zeal is ineffective and dead. Because when tragedy strikes the church, the mask is removed from the professing Christians. And what we find out is that the joy of the Lord was not their strength after all, but they rather exchanged the glory of God for created things and found their joy in that stuff, rather than in the Creator who is blessed forever.
Amen.
This is Paul's point. I want to talk more about that tonight. But I do want to move on in the interest of our time and call you to the self-examination. Let's examine our hypocrisy. Do you really find your joy in the Lord? I mean, do you really love Him with heart, soul, mind, and strength? Have you really been changed, you know, by the power of the gospel? Or are we merely outwardly religious and inwardly lost? Here's number two. We must examine not only our hypocrisy then, but closely related, we must examine our holiness. Which is to say that there must be a change. Listen to me. There must be a change on the inside of a person. One who professes to know Christ will only really know Christ when there's been a change on the inside. And churches, literally, I know it sounds trite, we say it all the time, but it is so true. The churches are full of people who are outwardly religious, who profess the name of Christ, but there's no inward change. And so, you know, we live this life of legality and morality, and we're good people. We're good citizens. We're proud of what we've done and the things we've accomplished. And on the basis of those things, we pat ourselves on the back and we go to church again next Sunday. And we may live a lifetime that way. But it doesn't really matter what's on the outside if the inside hasn't changed. Only you know really whether you've been born again. Isn't it true? You can look at somebody else and they look pretty good on the outside, you know. And you fooled people for a while too, as did I, and thought I was pretty good, you know, on the outside. And then found out about the gospel and found out about sin and found out a need for change in my life. Didn't matter how moral I was, how good I was, how successful a business person I was, how sweet I could be to people. None of that mattered. All people everywhere, says the apostle, are guilty of sin. And so now he turns, you see, to this matter of holiness, about the inner nature of the soul. We're to be a changed person. Now watch Paul treat this as he brings up the matter of Jewish circumcision. I'm going to go kind of quickly here. We're about out of time. At verse 25. For circumcision, he says, remember he's speaking to Jews, okay? Circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. In other words, it's meaningless. A circumcision, the word literally means cutting around. It was the removal of the foreskin from Jewish men as a symbol, okay, to indicate their covenant relationship with God. God specially covenanted with these people. He said, "You are my people. I'm entering into a covenant of grace and love with you. And here's the symbol of it. Circumcision." It was a symbol to indicate that this was a different kind of people whose heart was to be touched on the inside by what the initiator of this covenant did to them. And it demonstrated to other people that they belonged to the one true God and were in covenant relationship with Him. Very similarly, I wear a wedding band to indicate that I belong to someone and that I love someone. And this is an external symbol or sign to indicate a commitment of my heart to another person. Now, the problem is the Jew had taken that symbol, circumcision, and made it into something it was never intended to be. It became for them a status symbol, a guarantee that no matter what, that because of their symbol, the circumcision, that no matter what else, no matter how they lived, you see, they were God's special chosen people. And they were okay and in good standing with Him. Again, it'd be like my saying, I've got this wedding band as a guarantee that no matter what, I'll be married to my wife. And no matter how I live throughout the week, and I can be unfaithful and I can run around with other women. But at the end of the week, you see, I can point to my ring and say, but see, it doesn't really matter because I'm married. And that's what the Jew was doing with circumcision. Was saying, look, it doesn't really matter. I'm God's chosen person. And Paul's saying, look, it does matter. Circumcision means nothing if there's no change in the heart. You've got to be faithfully in love with the Lord. Committed to Him. Only God can do that in our heart. He touches our heart. And external symbols and signs mean nothing if the heart isn't changed. And so you see then, Paul goes through these verses to just stress that the inner work of grace is the important thing, that externals mean nothing. In fact, he even goes on to say in verse 26, much to the certain dismay of the Jews, that the Gentiles who are uncircumcised are actually better off if they keep the law than the Jew. In fact, would even stand in judgment over the Jew. Man, if you're a Jew and you hear that, that's not good news. But you see, that's what he says in verse 26. Let me read to the end. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man, that is the Gentile, keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, again, that's the Gentile, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For, verse 28, here it comes. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but rather from God. Now, Paul's point here again is that, listen to me, external symbols mean nothing if there's no inner change. This is why Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see the kingdom of God. Who shall see God? The pure in heart. Those whose heart has been changed. Holiness is an inside job that works its way out in Christian living. God touches the heart, and His touch results in behavior that glorifies God. And the Jew was trusting in the outward, external symbol of circumcision, you see, for his acceptance before God. Much in the same way, listen, church, much in the same way, many a professing Christian relies on the external sign of church membership as the basis of their acceptance before God. Much as the professing Christian may rest in the external sign of baptism to indicate that he is accepted before God. This is why I stressed last week in our parent-child dedication. I wanted to make certain that we all understood this was no ritual. As precious as these dear children were and are, they need a Savior. It's an external sign. Unfortunately, many professing Christians have been lulled into thinking that the external sign is what makes them accepted before God. And it doesn't. It does not matter how long you've been a church member if your heart isn't changed. It does not matter how many times you've been baptized, or the mode of your baptism for that matter, if you have not had your heart changed. Jesus said you must be born again. That's regeneration. That's something God does. He touches the heart. And we're a new creation. This is why Jesus makes that terrible statement. That haunting statement to His followers in Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God. Now, we hear that and usually immediately apply it to somebody else. We use it in evangelism that way, don't we? God, is it possible that even I may refer to you nominally, by name, as Lord, and not see the kingdom of God myself? Answer, yeah. Yeah, that's possible. Salvation is God's work upon the heart. It's an inner work of grace. We can't do it. We can't. You must be born again. You can't live the life you've been called to live. We need heart surgery. We need someone to change us. And God touches the heart. So examine your holiness as you do. Let me ask you a question. Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness. Only you know that. You know, only you know whether that's true. You say, how can I tell whether I'm saved? Because you just said that even professing the name, I mean, even using the name Jesus and even referring to Him as Lord is no indication that I'm a Christian. It's not. I mean, it may be an indication. It's no guarantee. But how can I know I'm born again? Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? Do you? Man, you want that? Let me ask you a question. Do you hate sin? I mean, abhor it. So that you find yourself as Paul in Romans 7, even as a Christian, growing in grace. You find yourself saying sometimes, man, you know, I hate sin. The very thing I hate, sometimes I find myself doing. You know, and the thing that I really desire to do, that I don't do, and I hate this, and who's going to deliver me from this? And the answer is, thanks be to God for the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have a hatred for sin? Do you yearn for the Holy Spirit to rule your life? Hey, here's another question. Do you love every single person in this room? Without exception. And time out for a moment. Don't be giving me this, well, I love her, but I don't like her. Stop with that foolishness. I know, if you get hurt, it isn't easy. But it's no excuse, you see. Why? Because you're different. God's touched your heart. And if He's done that, you're going to find that inner struggle. And you're going to say, God, forgive me. It's a miracle anybody loves me. And I'll love that person. Do you love the Word? You know, the Word of God. Do you love the Bible? Or do you find it boring? That's a scary thing. You find the Bible boring? If you love the Word of God, you have a growing hunger and thirsting after the Word of God. Is that why you're here today? Is that why you spend Sundays the way you spend your Sundays? And what do you do with the sacred book through the week? Only you know whether your heart's been changed. Is there a certain hush that falls upon various kinds of conversation when you enter the room because people know you're different and they respect you for it? Only you know whether your heart's been changed. Examine yourself, whether you're in the faith. Test yourself this morning. Would you bow your head? I just want to pray with you for a moment. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, let me say this, that Christianity is not found in being good. Christianity is not found in being upstanding, moral citizens. Christianity is found in this. We recognize we're not okay. We're not good people. We know our hearts are corrupt and full of sin. And we admit we're sinners. And we're fearful of the judgment. And our only hope is to flee to Christ. And to be clothed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Church, I love you. I don't want you to stand before God dressed in your own righteousness. I don't want you to be there on that day and God look at you and say, well, now, what are you doing here? And why should I let you in to my kingdom? And you say something like, well, I was a good person, wasn't I? I mean, I wasn't as bad as somebody else. And I did these good things. No, you see, all that will matter at that moment is whether or not we're dressed in the righteousness of Christ. That because of Calvary, we have received Jesus. We believe He died on the cross to take the penalty of our sins. That He bore our judgment we deserved. That God raised Him from the dead for our justification, that we may be declared not guilty. I want you to stand before God on Judgment Day dressed in His righteousness. And wearing His righteousness as a garment every day by day by day in this fallen world, thanking God for the gospel, and thanking God that you'll stand before Him one day, not guilty. You're here this morning, you've never trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Understand afresh and anew, not just saying it, not just believing, but actually receiving the gospel in such a way. You see, as God touches and changes the heart, is what is required. You've never been born again? I want to tell you, there's nothing more important. Don't leave this room without being saved. And take the hand of a loved one or a friend and say, "Will you walk with me? Make your way to the front. Let me pray with you." As other ministers stand here, come to either of us or any of us and simply say, "I need Jesus." And let's pray with you and pray with friends and family today that you leave here changed. Come give your heart to Christ. Come make your decision as God moves on your heart. Come as He leads, to join this church, to come for baptism, most importantly, to come for Christ and salvation. Come this morning as the Spirit of God draws you to His side. Father, this is our prayer as we sing in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand.